Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Actually, when we come to 1 Kings, we're actually continuing from where 1 and 2 Samuel left off. Remember, they were looking at the raising of a king. We saw primarily the lives of Samuel, the coming of the first king, Saul. We saw the anointing of King David and the journey of David as he was equipped by God for the ministry of being the king of Israel, which was primarily 2 Samuel. And so when we come to 1 and 2 Kings, these were actually first one book. About the time of the Septuagint, which is kind of the Greek paraphrase of the Old Testament, came along, they divided it into two, probably because of the different errors, times, periods that they went through. But each has points. 1 and 2 Chronicles, we'll be going to them. They go over a lot of the same stories that we're going to go through in 1 and 2 Kings, but it kind of gives us more than just the historical view of that. It kind of gives us a deeper spiritual view, kind of looking at it from the perspective of the priest. And so you could try to combine these two books together. I don't want to do that because I think a lot of the lessons that we're going to learn in 1 and 2 Kings are going to need to be repeated again. They're key things for us in our walk with the Lord, as you're going to see. Everybody talks about the Bible being relevant. Well, I think all the Bible is relevant. And I think it all speaks to where we are as a people, where we're going as a people, you know, our relationship with God, and primarily bringing us to Jesus, where all of this is all leading us. We don't know for sure who the author is. Some believe that perhaps it was Jeremiah. They could come to that conclusion because of where the story ends in 2 Kings, about the same period as where Jeremiah was when the Babylon comes and conquers the people. 2 Chronicles, again, has a totally different perspective. But the key to the blessings of the nation, if you remember, and fundamental to all that we study in these books, is that Israel was to be a theocracy. And what that means is they were to be a people governed by God. They were to be a people who lived by the law or the word of God. And all their contingency as a blessings as a people was hinged upon their obedience to the Lord. So when it came time for them to have a king, the only way they would really be blessed as a king is if they had a king who feared the Lord. Because the king himself was to be under the rule of God and under the direction of God. And that's one of the beautiful things you see in the life of David, that he was really under the direction of God the whole time. Because when the people had a righteous king, they were blessed as a people, because he would lead them in that blessing. And we're going to see that sometimes over, in fact, when you look through the kings that would be in the south and Judah, you're going to only find only good 8 kings out of all the kings who come and are raised up to be kings. But when the people have a righteous king, the people are blessed. And that says a lot about leadership, and these books are going to deal a lot with that. So we begin here in 1 Kings, kind of going from the passing of David in the first couple of chapters to Solomon, who will then build the temple. Then later in the book is going to kind of pass on to Solomon's son and his sons and his sons. And all of it tells us this incredible story of a journey of people trying to make it on their own. And again, I always see the bigger picture from the Old Testament. It's kind of the failure of man to save himself. First of all, through his conscience, as you go all the way to the book of Noah. And then finally, from that point on, from Abraham, you have the attempt of men to try to save themselves through law. And of course, they are failures at doing that. You guys do realize that. Is there anybody here still trying to live by law? Are you? You're miserable if you are, because you're not going to do it. You have to come to the Lord in the same grace that we all do. So we begin here, and David, it says, verse 1, now King David was old. He was advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So at this point in David's life, we know that he's about 70 years old. Now, before you guys who are 70 freak out here, at that time, that was considered very old. And this was something in that day, and especially if you look at the life of David, the life that he had lived, the journey that he had been on, he had lived some very hard and difficult years during that time. We saw, you know, the time he was fleeing from Saul. He had fought many battles. So this is a season of life, really, the twilight, when everything's beginning to kind of come to the conclusion of his life. He's very old. He's lived this whole life. And it's kind of hard to grasp the fact that little young boy that we saw in 1 Samuel, who was first anointed as king and then later on when fought Goliath, is now in this place where he's now looking back on his life. And at the end of, remember, 2 Samuel, we kind of went through one of the key psalms that kind of deal with the whole of David's life as he gave God the glory and the praise for the things that he had gone through in his life. But what we find here is that, you know, he's at an age where now he's beginning to feel the consequences of age. It says he was covered with clothes, but he couldn't keep warm. And I like how the King James says it. It says they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. That funny? It kind of sounds like a country song waiting to happen, doesn't it? It's like somebody needs to write this song. He's got all the clothes on, but he got no heat, man. He's got nothing going on. And he's got this condition where probably a poor circulation of his blood at that point. You know, physically, he's feeble. We're going to find out throughout the chapter, you're going to actually see him kind of in bed. I mean, he's at a point where he's just laid up. He's no longer the vigorous king who's overseeing the kingdom. He's kind of stepping back away from things, and things are beginning to fade, and everybody begins to think, well, what's going to happen? So this all happens in the time before there are electric blankets and there's portable heaters and all that kind of stuff, and then it wasn't enough clothes to keep him warm, so we come to verse 2. So his servant said to him, "Let him seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king to become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." And so they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag, the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. And it says, verse 4, that the girl was very beautiful. And she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. So what you have here is really the remedy for his condition. And it's something for us that sounds very strange for us in our culture. You know, here's the thing we got to do for you, king. We're going to go find some beautiful young gal who's coming, and she's going to come, and she's going to lay next to you, and she's going to keep you warm. But in essence, what they're prescribing for him is a nurse, somebody who will come and attend him, and this would be kind of more medicinal in their sight. It actually gives emphasis to the fact that they didn't cohabit. That is, they had no sexual relations. She would have become a concubine, one who is at his side. But the whole point that is being made here is that David is very old at this point, and that he's feeble, he's bedridden, he's not getting around anymore, and he's not doing anything. And no doubt, you know, they sought to have somebody who would come alongside him who really didn't have all the baggage of life, and someone who could come and be a real warmth to him. And there's part of me that really kind of sees, you know, they want to protect David's dignity. You know, he's older. And they're kind of, you know, they're concerned about who's going to see him in the condition that he's in. It's hard to see somebody who's been so vigorous in life and somebody who's gone through so many things now at a point where they're just so weakened in their physical strength. And so they choose Abishag, who is a Shunammite. She's very beautiful, it says. Some have tried to associate her with as a Shulamite, who's mentioned in the Song of Songs. I know Dave Hawking has that particular view, that she is the same one who Solomon speaks of in the Song of Songs, the book that I haven't taught yet. I like that. New word, put in dictionary. It's what I haven't taught, and I probably never will, because I probably have a red face the whole time I did it. So, but, you know, you don't need to read anything perverse into this section here. It's kind of making note of the fact of his age and where he's at this stage in his life. And so we find here in verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.'" Now, Adonijah, which means the Lord is Jehovah, it's a beautiful name, but he is the fourth of David's sons. Now, we know that his first two sons, Amnon and Absalom, are both already, they've been taken. If you remember that Absalom killed his brother Amnon for his rape of his half-sister, and then we find later on that Absalom is killed in his rebellion against his father, a horrible story. There is one other brother who is mentioned by the name of Chileab in chapter 3, and we can only presume that at some point he has died at this point, because right now he is now the king in succession. So while David is now old, he's weak, everyone's trying to figure out what's going to happen to the kingdom after he's gone, Adonijah takes advantage of the situation, of his father's condition, his vulnerability. And he now takes this time to act on his own behalf. And it says that he exalted himself to assume the role of his father. And these are the words, I will be king. Now, anytime you see those two words together, I will, be careful. It's the I wills of this life that are going to get you in trouble. It was the I will, if you remember, in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about Satan's fall, and it talks about him falling. It says, I will raise my throne above God's stars. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly far from the north. I will, you know, post the tops of the clouds. I will make myself most high. That I will is perhaps the most dangerous thing you could ever do in your life. It's a great thing in your life when you come to that point where the I will becomes his will. Whatever God desires. Because all sin is rooted in the I will. You know, Psalm 75 verse 7 says, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another. And that's kind of the way that says God is the promoter of men. When God does a promotion, it's a wonderful thing. When you're doing your own promotion, it can be a very scary thing. And seldom are you ever going to see it work out in your own behalf. And I think of Jesus saying it like this when he talked, gave that parable about the banquet and who takes the right position for themselves. Jesus says in Luke 14, 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the truth is, when you look at this selfish ambition in your life, it never serves the purposes of God. In fact, James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, he's not talking about just having ambition. Lord, help us to have ambition for the Lord. It's talking about that selfish ambition where I'm now going to take things upon myself, to exalt myself, to do what I can do to make my name great. And that's what you see here in Adonijah. And so it says, so he prepared himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father, notice verse 6, had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man and was born after Absalom. In essence, what you have in Adonijah here is you have Absalom 2.0. You have someone who is just like his brother. I mean, he's got it. He's got the looks. No doubt he has the charisma. He's very handsome. This is the guy that catches the eye of all the girls walking by. He's got the position. I mean, he's the king's son. You know, he's up there, man. This is somebody everybody wants to get to know. He's got everything that you would think. And he figures out, you know, it's only fair now that my brothers are dead, you know, that now I should make myself, before anything else happens, that I should kind of take this upon myself to become king. And so he assumes it there. Now, during that time, it wasn't always the assumption if the oldest one was going to inherit the dynasty. That becomes something that happens later. But if you remember, David was chosen as the youngest from among his brothers. But he's ambition. He's got this selfish ambition. You know, he's going to get out what he has for himself. And so Absalom 2.0, what he does is he sets up all the props. He gets out the horses. He gets out the chariots. He has the men run before him, kind of putting on this whole big show. Man, I'm going to be the king. I'm the one who's going to rule, the rightful heir to the throne of his father. I mean, he does it all, much like his brother Absalom did when he was usurping his father's authority. But here we have in this verse 6 here, you have really the root of his problem. It says that he was without discipline, that David had never crossed him at any time. This kind of tells you what set him up for why he is the way he is. You know, 1 Kings 1:6 says his father, NIV says his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? I like the New King James. His father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? The New Living says, now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing this? 1 Kings 1:6, and King James says, "And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, 'Why hast thou done so?'" And the point is made here that his father never took the initiative to discipline his sons. And haven't we seen that kind of played out as you looked at the life of his sons? As we saw the life of Amnon and we saw the life of Absalom, these are just spoiled kids. These are kids who have grown up with everything their father never had when he was growing up. David went through some very difficult years, and that's what made him who he was. But he gave the sons everything, but he didn't discipline them. He was a great king. But when you look at him as a father, you know, you find out that he lacks in that ability to instill in his children the things that are the most important things. It's kind of interesting because when you go to Proverbs and you read it, Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." In fact, Hebrews says, "For what father doesn't discipline his son?" And if you don't discipline your son, you hate your son. Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Proverbs 23:13, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die." Isn't that awesome? "You shall strike with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol." You know what's interesting about that? These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son. Man, he had seen this in his family. He had watched it. The turmoil that his family had gone through, his brothers and their rebellion. He had seen these things firsthand. No wonder he would write these things in the Proverbs about the discipline and the righteous discipline of a parent for a child. Because you love. Because you care. You know, David was handsome himself. You know, he had been a great king for all these years, but what made him such a great king was the discipline he learned from the Lord. That's true. If you go back and you watch his journey, what formed that man was the things he went through, was the hardships. He went through everything, really difficult days. There's something about us that says, you know what, we just want to see our kids not have to go through the things that we went through. You know, we just want to make sure we have it hard. We've kind of come to this point and say, you know, I just don't want to see my kids have to suffer, have to go through anything. And yet those are the very things that made us. And sometimes, you know, we just have to let go and say, God, you know what? Help my child to really learn your discipline. Now for me, you know, my nickname is Spanky, because I know what it is to be disciplined by the Lord. I know what it is to make my own decisions and go my own way and have the Lord deal with me and deal with my heart, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm so grateful for his discipline because I didn't have it much as a kid. But God has loved me and that he's disciplined me, and I've received it that way. And for me, nothing more tragic than to hear the stories of the children of great men. You know, you kind of read the story of Aaron, you know, and you see about Nadab and Abihu, and they offer up strange fire, and the Lord takes them out. Or the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were greedy and they were taking the fattest portions for themselves, and the Lord had to take them out. Or the story of even Samuel, that righteous prophet, and his sons who were corrupted, Joel and Abijah. And you think, oh Lord, just give me the grace to love my children as you love your children, Lord. You know, throughout Kings and Chronicles, what we're going to see is the story of sons who were born from fathers who were great men. And some of these sons, they turn the complete opposite way of their fathers. And for me, it just churns my heart. I read through these, as we go through these kings, you're going to say, oh man, but why? Why? And these are things that you have to just commit to the Lord, you know, something you fear the Lord with your kids. Verse 7, it says, "He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him." So not only does he have the looks and does he have the ambition, he has the position, but then he found what was really necessary, the key people to support him. Because you're nothing without the support. So he finds these two men who are going to lend him credibility. And the first it says here is Joab. Now remember, Joab, he's been with David all along. He's been his right-hand man. He's fought for David. He's been David's number one commander. We've seen that he's had a mind of his own, which we're going to see unfold in the next couple of chapters, how he's going to be dealt with for that. But he's been a very loyal man to David. And for him to come alongside Adonijah at this point in his life is really kind of an interesting thing. No doubt when the people saw Joab out there, they thought, man, that's him. And then there's Abiathar the priest. You know, he's the guy, if you remember, that Saul had killed his father at Nob. And from that point on, he traveled with David all those many years to the wilderness. Abiathar the priest. At this age of his life, he's now kind of going along with Abiathar, and for whatever reason, we're not told here. No doubt they probably figured, you know, here's the guy who ought to be king. And so they give all the credibility that Adonijah needs to kind of take his steps to usurp the throne or take the throne for himself. And so verse 8 says, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, also Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were with Adonijah. In other words, were not with Adonijah. These are guys who were not with him. So again, these are key people, not Zadok the priest, who most likely served in Jerusalem, attending the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem. You have Benaiah, who was the son of a priest. He is now a key commander of David's special forces. I mean, this is the elite squad. He's the head of the secret service, if you will. These are the guys that are there. These are the ruthless guys, the Pelethites, the Cherethites. These are guys that are ruthless. You have Nathan the prophet. He's a prophet. You know, he's the same one who confronted David in his sin those many years earlier with Bathsheba. You have Shimei. And some kind of wonder why it mentions Shimei here. Is this the same one who called down curses upon David earlier? And we don't know for sure if that's the one, but it kind of makes sense that it would be. It's like, I'm not going to do this again. You know, I'm not going to go down this road. I outlost my life last time. And it says, all of David's mighty men, they were not with Adonijah. So you have really this division in the ranks at this point. And so verse 9 says, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoeleth, which he left in En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not, notice this, invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brothers. Now, this is really the first mention of Solomon here, by the way, that you have since the time of his birth. This is the first time his name is mentioned. He's not brought up in any other situation. He's kind of quietly sitting in the background at this point. He's rather young, probably 17 years old, much the same age as David was when he was first anointed by the Lord. But Adonijah comes and he plays this whole thing out. I mean, he sets the stage. He holds this feast, you know, this great thing. He's got the horses and the chariots, and he's got this feast. He gets all the fatlings and all the sacrificed sheep and the oxen. He said, we're going to have a feast here. But it's very likely, as you look at the passage, that he was well aware of the fact that the kingdom had already been promised to his brother Solomon. Why? Because he kind of does this all on the sly. It says he does it in Rogel, which is about a half a mile outside of the city, but it's kind of in a secluded area where not everyone would have seen. It's kind of where the Valley of Hinnom meets the Kidron Valley. It's not a very prominent view. We're going to see in later on the chapter when Solomon is anointed king that he's doing it in a much more public place. But notice the people he doesn't invite. He doesn't invite Solomon, his own brother. He invites all the other brothers, but not Solomon. He doesn't invite Nathan the prophet. He doesn't invite Benaiah, the head of the secret service. And what you see here is this bona fide manipulative political strategy, much like his brother Absalom, to kind of gain momentum to such a degree that no one's going to be able to challenge what he does. And so verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Bathsheba, do you know what's going on right now? And do you know that David doesn't even know what's going on right now? Verse 12, so now come, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. I mean, this is a cry of urgency from Nathan. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will then come in from you and confirm what you're saying. So Nathan the prophet now goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and he really comes to her to remind her of where she's come from. And to really remind her of God's promises. To remind her of God's grace. Remember, people, Nathan himself was at the center of all that drama that happened with David's sin. It was Nathan who came and confronted David. It was Nathan who stood before the king and had the audacity to confront him with his sin. But it was Nathan who also saw David's repentance and his reconciliation with the Lord. And it was a beautiful picture. And the truth is that at that point, David never saw Nathan as a threat to him. He saw him as a blessing in his life. That's a wonderful thing when you realize that the word of God, someone speaking the word, is a blessing to you, not a curse. That they're there to kind of give you the right direction and not lead you astray. And I think of Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. When you finally realize the ones who really love you are going to confront you with the truth. Nathan also remembered God's promises to Solomon. You see, Solomon was really a symbol of God's grace and his forgiveness. Because even after David's great sin of adultery and murder, to come before the Lord in repentance, and for the Lord says, I do forgive David. Oh, he'll suffer the consequences of his sin, but I forgive him. And David knew he was forgiven. In fact, if you don't know that David knew that he was forgiven, go and feast upon Psalm 32. Just kind of look at it. Just go and consider all the works of God's grace in his life. See the great things that God has done. So Nathan goes to Bathsheba and he reminds her of all that God had done. I love what it says actually in 2 Samuel chapter 12. After Nathan confronts David, it says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and he lay with her. She gave birth to a son and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Love to the Lord, right? Love to the Lord. And so Nathan remembers, and he reminds Bathsheba. So verse 15, Bathsheba went to the king in the bedroom. And again, he's laying up here. And the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king, kind of giving him that nursing attention. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, what do you wish? And she said to him, my lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know. So basically, she comes and says, I got some stuff to tell you. First of all, let me remind you of the promise that you gave to me those many years ago, the word that God had given to you, that my son Solomon, our son Solomon, is going to become the king, that he will sit upon your throne. And then she reminds him, that this is before you now, and you don't even know what's happening when your son is usurping your authority. And so it's verse 19, she continues, as he sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar and the priest of Joab, the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, all the eyes of all Israel on you, to see what you do, what you tell them to do. Who shall sit on your throne of the Lord, the king after him? Otherwise, it'll come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. See, Bathsheba brings him back to all those many years earlier and the promises of God, and she exposes the plot of Adonijah. Interestingly, the promises of Solomon preceded all the tragic affairs that happened with Amnon and with Absalom. God had already said that Solomon was going to be king. He had already told what was going to happen. So she reminds him of it, but she also says, listen, if you die and this thing isn't settled, we're not safe. We're going to become now the enemies of the king, and he will take our lives as soon as he dies. You know, Adonijah will take his action against us. And so, verse 22, behold, while she was still speaking with the king, that Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, saying, well, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And then Nathan said, my lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and that he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance. He's invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army of Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him. And they say, long live King Adonijah. And here he is, you know, kind of going over the same story of Bathsheba, saying, look, I'm here to tell you, this is all happening right now. And right now, he's setting himself up as to be the king of Israel. He says, but me, verse 26, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? David, is this really you? Is this really what you desire, to see all these things unsettled before you go? And so then King David said in verse 28, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence, and she stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vow to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, and I will indeed do so this day. David says, listen, and I love this, because he may be feeble physically, but he's got some mental faculty going on. While I can do this, he says, I'm going to make it known. The will is the king. Then in verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground, and she prostrated herself before the king and said, may the Lord King David live forever. Listen, I don't think those are the words David really wanted to hear right then and there. Live forever? Are you kidding me, man? I'm ready to go. Live forever? But she blesses him. And then verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came into the king's presence. Now, this is kind of one of those great pictures here where you see actually the togetherness of the prophet and the priest and the king. Why is that significant? Because when Jesus comes, he's all three. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And so you see these three roles coming together really here in this scene where they begin to confer with one another. And though David is weak physically, we see here he does have the scruples. And this king said to them, verse 33, take with you my servants of the Lord and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Listen, Adonijah can have his horses and he can have his chariots and all the men before them, but you put that boy on my mule. In those days, mules were actually rather expensive. And they were kind of a luxury, kind of an item that they would have for themselves. But most importantly, the king's mule represented that he would come in peace, that he was not there for war. You see, the horse represented war, but the mule kind of represented the peace. But this wasn't any old mule. This is David's own mule. He says, I want you to put him on there. And I love that scene in Revelation 19. I just can't help it when I think about him coming in on a mule, and I think of Jesus many years later coming into Jerusalem on a back of a colt, on a donkey. And I see the significance of the king, the descendant of David, coming. But then you have that awesome scene in Revelation 19 where it says, and I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he wages war. This picture of Jesus coming, not on a mule, on a donkey, but on a horse, to avenge the wickedness of this vile world. In verse 34, then he says, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. And you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit in my throne and be the king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over all of Israel and Judah. is that David, you know, this is my will. This is what I know from God. This is the one who's to do these things. I'm letting my will be made known. And so verse 36, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. What a blessing. He shall sit upon that throne. I think going back to the covenant of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you see this God coming to saying, from your descendants are going to come one who will come after me. And of course, looking greater on to the vision of Christ who's going to come and rule. But here it is. And so verse 38, Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they went down, had Solomon ride on the king's David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon. And that's a much more public place. Right down there in the Kidron Valley, right where the spring is, where everybody can see. Nothing's hidden, nothing's in secret. This is all out in the open for everyone to see. He's now being proclaimed king by these great men. And Zadok the priest, he took the horn of oil, verse 39, the tent, and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, Long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy so that the earth shook at their noise. You can almost hear it. Just the city alive as they hear the rejoicing of a new king who's come, proclaimed king in this public place, this will of David himself. Now Adonijah, verse 41, and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, Why is the city making such an uproar? Wonder why. And while he's still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, Come in, for you are all valiant men and you bring good news. Guess what? But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king also has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride in the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet has anointed him as king in Gihon. And they have come up here from there rejoicing, though, so the city's in an uproar. This is the noise which you've heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. He's not just talking about it, he's sitting on it. He's there. David's put him there. Moreover, the king's, verse 47, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed. I mean, David is all behind this. David's putting his full weight there. And the king has also said, this isn't just the king's men. No, this is the king himself. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it. What a blessing it must have been for David. Look at his young son, all these years quietly, 17 years old, good-looking kid, but he's got something we'll see going for him that his brothers didn't have. And yet we'll see later on in his life greater tragedy. Verse 49, then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified. You bet they were. And they arose, and each went his way, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he rose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. You know, the altar would have these horns that represented the authority of God. And he clung to this. This is where they would apply the blood after the sacrifices. And he clung to those horns and is really declaring here his innocence, you know, of really doing anything to harm the king. Now, it was told Solomon, verse 51, saying, Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And I believe that Solomon here is much kinder to him than he would have been to Solomon. In verse 52, Solomon said, If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall on the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. And so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and he prostrated himself before the King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. He who exalts himself will be humbled. The humble will be exalted. Biblical truth. All the way through the scripture. God humbles the proud, but he exalts the humble. You need to understand what a blessing it is to God when he sees us in a place of humility. When he sees us not vaunting ourselves, but coming before him in humility and saying, God, I'll let you do the ruling here. You do the reigning. You be the king. I'll do the listening. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we'll see the journey of the sons of David that follow after him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, tonight just for your word. Lord, I can think of so many things that you would teach us through it. I would pray, Father, that if we're in a position here tonight, God, where we're proud and arrogant, determined, God, to do our own thing and to go our own way, that, Lord, tonight, Father, you would bring us to the place where we would be broken before you. Like a wild horse, God, being tamed, the God, that you would tame us and that you would use this, Lord, for your glory. Rather than being those, Lord, who fight your will, God, that we would be those who seek your will. That you would get all the glory and the honor. What an awesome thing it is to realize that the king himself would have anything to do with ones like us. Yet Jesus calls us his brethren. We're grateful, Lord, that you've invited us into this household of royalty to feast with you and to receive, Lord, the love and the grace that only you can give. And so, God, we pray tonight, Lord, even as our hearts are getting ready to leave this place and go out into the mission field, Lord, that you've prepared for us, God, that we would do so, Lord, with a heart of gratitude and a heart of humility, seeking your will in our lives. God, we pray that tonight in your name. Amen.